Good morning and happy Sabbath. Last time we spoke about how the Corinthian church had divisions among them, how they had factions, each following different preachers. Paul speaks to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 3, and we showed that this spirit of following different preachers was causing divisions and destroying the church. So today we look at ways in which the church can work towards agreement. So before we begin, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this message from your word, and we pray that today as we look into the way in which the early church solved their problems, we can apply it to ourselves as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, our first example will come from Romans chapter 14, and we're going to read verses 1 to 5. Romans 14, 1 to 5. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So this addresses the problem of differences in beliefs between members. And what were these differences? Well, the examples that are given are about eating certain foods and observing certain days. These people were all church members, so we know they had no disagreement with important issues like accepting Jesus as their Savior. They all accepted the Ten Commandments were binding. They all received the Holy Spirit through baptism, and they're all looking forward to Jesus' second coming. But what the passage is saying is this: on these other points, about eating certain foods, observing certain days, they may differ, but that's between them and God. As long as they are fully persuaded in their own minds, we should not judge them. We may not agree, but that's no reason to judge them. They may be at a different stage of understanding, as we are on some points of Bible truth. If we go to Romans chapter 15, and we read verses 1 and 2, we'll see that this idea is reinforced. Romans 15, 1 and 2. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. This is looking at two classes of church members, and Paul calls them the strong and the weak. And straight away we can see that there could be two factions here. There could be some division. But what he's asking is that the strong in faith respect the weak. In this case, speaking of those who will not eat food offered to idols. The strong person believes he can eat anything, but out of love for the weaker brother, he will avoid offending him by eating food offered to idols. And we can see this described in the last chapter in verses 15 to 19. So let's look at Romans 14 and verses 15 to 19. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue for what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. By a loving attitude to someone who differs from you, you are fulfilling the example of Jesus by being a unifying influence in the church. Let's just take a moment to bring this into our present day context. What do you think would happen in our church today if we call some members weak? Do you think there might be some resentment? I'm sure the writer, in this case Paul, did not mean to make the weak brethren feel small, but he is actually being very gentle and respectful to them. He is telling the strong brethren that they should be like big brothers, looking after the younger brothers in the family. He is going out of his way to respect their beliefs. So when we apply these God-given principles to our situation today in our church, let's remember not to describe your brethren as weak. They are not weak. They just have a different view on a minor point. When I say it is a minor point, we need to understand that to the weak brother, it is a very important point. And the strong brother needs to respect that point of view. Let's go to another example about how the church dealt with these differences. And this time we'll go to the book of Acts. And we're going to look in Acts chapter 15 and verses 3 to 5. So Acts 15, 3 to 5. And here we look at what happened in the early church when Paul and Barnabas returned to Jerusalem after their missionary journey to the Gentiles. And we're reading in verse 3, "So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" So here they have been rejoicing, but when they get to Jerusalem, they find that some of the Jewish believers insist on the new converts being circumcised. Here is another potential situation of disunity in the early church. So what did they do? Well, this objection prompted the apostles to call a meeting, which is described in the rest of the chapter. They called the assembled apostles and elders, and they got Paul and Barnabas as well. And we usually refer to this meeting as the Jerusalem Council. There is plenty of discussion that is recorded, but we'll just read what Peter himself said in verses 8 to 11. Now, you remember that Peter was in the house of Cornelius not long before this, and so he makes reference to it. And so we'll read, starting in verse 8. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So there were speeches by Paul and Barnabas, and speeches by James, and we can read the final agreement, which had the approval of all the apostles and elders, in verses 28 and 29. So what they said was, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So this quite clearly left out circumcision from the list of conditions for membership. So the Jerusalem Council showed wisdom in welcoming Gentile believers, placing importance on the principle of not burdening them with harsh or unnecessary rules. Once again, the decision and the way it was carried out shows a commitment to unity. These two examples that we looked at show that we can resolve differences just by having a loving attitude to our brethren, but also by seeking official church action. In both cases, we are looking towards a commitment to unity and not being distracted by minor points. Now, we want to go and look at a third example. And now I'm looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll read verses 19 to 23. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23. Paul is saying, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." So we see that Paul makes it his duty to come close to all types of people so that he can win them to Christ. He is not exclusive, he is inclusive. To the Jews he became a Jew, or to the Gentiles he became as a Gentile. This shows that he mingled with people, he identified with them, he was seeking their good and gained their confidence. In other words, he was using Jesus' method, mingling with people, seeking their good and gaining their confidence. This is a huge change in the life of this former Pharisee. Think about the story of the Pharisee and the publican. Remember how the Pharisee, in his prayer, looked down upon the publican as though he was not worthy of his attention. Do you think the Pharisee would have associated with a publican? From what he was saying, I doubt it. But now Paul the Pharisee was associating with anybody and everybody, mingling with them, joining them where possible. Is this a risky strategy? I think it can be, because we know that this strategy can run into trouble. And for that, we look at the example of the Apostle Peter. You remember Peter tried to become as a Gentile to the Gentiles when he was led by the Spirit to the house of Cornelius. For the first time in his life, he was confronted with eating with Gentiles, and God had told him not to consider them unclean. This was something he had never done before, something quite alien to Jews, mixing with Gentiles and eating with them. Unfortunately, at a later date, when some Jewish brethren came to meet with them in Antioch, he suddenly switched from eating with Gentiles to eating with the Jews. And we remember that Paul rebuked him for it. And we read about that in Galatians chapter 2 and verses 11 to 13. So let's just look at that. So Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Paul says, "But when Cephas," or Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." Peter followed Paul's rule of being a Gentile to Gentiles, but he was only half committed. As we know, with Peter, he sometimes made the mistake of following, but only at a distance. He needed to make a full commitment to treating Jew and Gentile equally. By following Paul's example of mingling with and identifying with all types of people, the sure result is unity. It is a matter of being inclusive, being ready to meet people where they are. Paul has a keen sense of right and wrong, but to him, there was no right and wrong when it came to food offered to idols or the keeping of certain days. To him, these issues were non-issues. Let's just summarize his thoughts on this subject. We're going back to Romans chapter 14. And we're going to read verse 5 and then verse 17. "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." And verse 17. "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And we also read verse 3, where he says, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." So it's quite clear Paul's stand on this matter, and we can add to that the verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll read verses 8, 9, and 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." And verse 13, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Paul describes how this works a little bit further on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And here we read from verses 27 and 28. "If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, Eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. Paul advises in verses 32 and 33, "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." Most important to Paul was the fact that his conscience was clear, as he makes known in verses 29 and 30. "I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks?" So, in summary, we would say with Paul, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Paul's principle here is that the main issue for Christians was and still is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Minor differences in beliefs should not be made prominent. He was ready to give in and make allowances for Christians with different views. So, looking at these three examples from Paul leads us to an important principle by which he lived. He recognized that there are church members who have differences in belief, but on minor issues. He calls them weak, which means they are immature. They need to grow to be strong. Paul makes the point that growth and unity go together. In other words, growth results in unity, and unity results in growth. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 12 to 16. He's just described some of the gifts of the Spirit. And in verse 12 he says that these are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul's love for the brethren is really putting the gospel into action, demonstrating in our lives and actions the love of Jesus, the mercy of God to sinners. In all of this, unity is achieved. In contrast to these scriptural examples, we can see that the churches in the Reformation were highly disunited on doctrinal issues. For example, Martin Luther, in a discussion with the Swiss reformer Zwingli, found that out of a list of about 20 doctrines, they disagreed on one point. But because of this one point, they ended up forming two separate churches. We know that these reformers were strong-minded men, refusing to compromise, and when they were separating from the Roman Church, that was an advantage. But this strong-mindedness didn't help them to seek agreement with each other, because all the reformers were strong-minded and refused to compromise. You know, if the Apostle Paul were to look at the number of separate Protestant churches today, he would be certain to ask, "Is Christ divided?" One of the great divisive issues in the Christian churches is that of predestination versus free will. This is a cause of division in many churches. Our church belongs to the free will side of the issue. But there are many theology students who are training to be ministers in seminaries of different churches, and they study the Bible and they know that there are texts which support predestination, and they know that there are texts that support free will. So the seminary teachers have noted that often these students already believe one view, and they look at the Bible texts that support the other view, and all they're interested in is learning how can we answer objections with those texts. And this is very unfortunate, because they're not seeking to study the Bible and learn what is truth. They're only doing it to know how to argue for their point of view. They're not seeking unity, but they're only continuing the division. So, let's ask ourselves, why is unity so important? The simple answer is that Jesus pleaded for it. In John 17 is recorded Jesus' last prayer before his crucifixion. And Jesus prays in this prayer to his Father, and the great burden he has is for his disciples to be united. Let's turn to John 17 and we'll look at verse 11. "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Jesus then repeats this request, because the first time he's praying for the disciples, and then in verses 20 to 23 he says, "I do not ask for these only," not just the disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And that's us, the ones who believe in him through the word of the apostles. "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you loved me." Notice how often he repeats the words, "that they may be one, just as we are one." How close were Jesus and the Father as one? They were so close that when the Father withdrew himself from Jesus on the cross, that was what caused the death of the Son. It broke his heart to be separated from his Father. Are we to fulfill this prayer of Jesus? Can we be one with our fellow members, just as closely as Jesus and the Father are one? Can we be so close to our brothers and sisters that the thought of separation would be as death to us? Because that is how close Jesus and the Father were and are. Let's read from John chapter 13. And verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And if we have love for one another, then we'll experience what the psalmist says. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Do you think that Jesus ever disagreed with the Father? Not really, but he came close to it at one stage. Let's turn to the book of Mark, chapter 14, and read verses 32 to 36. Mark 14, 32 to 36. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with them Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. In his human frailty, he desired that the cup of sacrifice be removed. But he chose to accept the Father's will. So deeply did he feel his need that he actually prayed twice that the cup be removed. But in the end, he subordinated his will to the Father's. This shows his closeness with the Father, being willing to subordinate his own will to the Father. And what about us? Are we willing to forego our own will for the sake of our brothers and sisters? This is what is required for us to have unity. Jesus was going through a time of trouble for us. He could not see beyond the tomb. He felt he would be forever lost, but yet he still went through and sacrificed his life. How many people would do the same? We know of people who gave up their lives for others, but who would give up their chance of eternal life for someone else? There are only two such people that we know of, according to Scripture. And the first one is Moses, as we read in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 32. Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. And here Moses has gone up to the mountain, and God is telling him that these people have sinned a great sin. And Moses said to God, "But now, if you will forgive their sin," and then there's a big space, "but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Moses was willing to give up his life for his people. He was willing to give up his place in the book of life if his people could not be saved. And now, at the other end of the Bible, let's look at the example of Paul, this time in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. Romans 9, 1 to 3. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He wishes that he could be cursed and cut off from Christ. Truly, we know that greater love has no man than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. This takes on greater meaning when you realize that Jesus was willing to give up eternal life so that we could be saved. And Moses and Paul were equally willing. Think of it. Moses had to put up with countless complaints from the children of Israel, and yet he was willing to give up eternal life for them. Paul constantly met opposition from his fellow Jews, and they constantly criticized his mission to the Gentiles. Yet he was willing to give up eternal life for them. Moses and Paul put up with the people who gave them the most trouble, and yet they were willing to give up eternal life for them. Imagine the amazing love shown by these two men. By loving their enemies, by loving those who disagree with them, factions in the church would disappear. Such Christ-like love is the basis for a commitment to unity. What are the consequences of a lack of commitment to unity? The fact is that any group lacking a genuine commitment to unity will eventually fragment, will eventually fall apart for that very reason. If it is not a part of an organization's core belief, then it will not stay together. None of the Adventist church pioneers broke away from established churches to set up the Adventist church. They were, in every case, cast out or made to feel unwelcome. Ellen Harmon's family was officially discontinued from the Methodist Church. Thus, despite their commitment to remain in unity with their brethren, they were forced to leave. Just as the Pharisee labeled the publican as a sinner, refused to have anything to do with him, so we can be in danger of doing the same. The Corinthian church was labeling people as of Paul or of Apollos, causing division. The fact is, placing any label on others is an instant alienation. Labeling people is dangerous. For example, you know that police have gotten in trouble because they labeled all youth of African appearance as gang members. What it means is that they label a person and then they don't bother to come close to the person and really get to know them. Paul's message is to come close to these people, mingle with them, get to know them, become like them as much as you can. That way they will accept the gospel message from you as a friend. In the Jewish nation, Pharisees and Sadducees were divided, and they sought to remain disunited. They did not want unity at any cost. Is this a human attitude? The words of Gamaliel, the great Jewish teacher, show wisdom in predicting that breakaway groups will come to nothing if not led by God. Let's look at Matthew 23 and verse 15. Here, Jesus, among his woes on the Pharisees, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." I always found that text hard to understand because it seemed that they had such a great love for souls that they would compass land and sea to make a convert. But what happened when they became a convert? They made them just as much factional and divided as they already were. A true love for souls, all the souls that Jesus died for, is not compatible with a divided church. We've been saying today that unity is a sure sign that there is a real love for souls in God's church. that Paul urges us to have such great love that we will not use any methods that divide. We will strive to tolerate any minor differences in our members and focus on keeping together. I will close with just a few quotes from Ellen White on unity. You can get the references from me later. For this oneness, every truly converted heart will be striving. Unity is the sure result of Christian perfection. There will be unity, although every idea may not be exactly the same on all points. We are now to unify and, by true medical missionary work, prepare the way for our coming King. Those who are truly converted will press together in Christian unity. Let there be no division in the Church of God, no unwise authority exercised over those who accept the truth. The meekness of Christ is to appear in all that is said and done. Thank you for your attention.